This morning, we are in Matthew chapter 6, and if you're physically able, would you stand with me as we read a portion of God's Word? Now, we're going to cover all the verses we're about to read in detail in the weeks to come, and so we're just kind of introducing our subject this morning, so we're going to bounce around just a little bit, but starting with verse 1 of chapter 6, if you want to look with me. It says, "Take heed," Jesus says, "take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Go over to verse 16, chapter 6, verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Father, we come before you this morning, and we're so thankful for your word that we have before us. We're thankful, Lord, that we have the privilege in this country to study it without fear of being interrupted or arrested. And Lord, it's a great privilege that we have, but we also know that your word says that with much opportunity also comes much responsibility to be the men and women who are shaped by this book and live by this book and see this book spread out into our community around us. And we're so thankful for this part of our city. And we pray, Lord, you continue to make this, as well as the other Bible teaching churches in the area, just a light for your gospel, Lord, in this side of our town. So we thank you, we praise you, we pray that you would be our teacher today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we get into this chapter, we're going to see Jesus outline what it is to be authentic in our Christianity, what it is to have a real, genuine relationship with God. I mean, as you know, hypocrisy and scandal, I mean, it's almost synonymous with the church in some ways. Even since the very beginning, it's certainly not us that invented it. If you talk about Judas Iscariot at the very beginning, I mean, all the disciples said, "No, it's not Judas. It can't be Judas. He's the guy we entrust our money to. It can't be him who is the one that betrayed Jesus." But man, scandal was there from the very beginning, and it continues today. Of course, in our mind recently is the Catholic Church and their abuse scandals. But of course, it's not just the Catholics that have a corner on hypocrisy. Certainly the Protestant churches have its scandals of money and morality and those kind of things that have rocked our world in the recent years. And again, it's not even, as we said before, our generation that invented scandal and hypocrisy. If you're a student of church history, then you know, I mean, there's been so many things in the history of the church that make you just scratch your head and say, what were they thinking? That so wasn't the Lord. I mean, you just think of the Crusades. Even though some had a noble purpose to free the Holy Land from those that had invaded and taken it over, a lot of people used the Crusades to do some wicked things. It was that fourth crusade that was the final straw that broke apart what is today the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Because in the fourth crusade, the leaders of the church told the crusaders, if you kill Christians, if you rape Christians in the city of Constantinople, God will forgive all of your sins. Can you imagine? I mean, such ridiculousness, such sin, such hypocrisy. And so we look and we see that it exists in the church of the past, the church of today, and of course hypocrisy is not only found in Christianity. History tells us of stories of Buddhists who, instead of denying wealth, amass wealth for themselves, or Hindus who own slaughterhouses, which It's not a good thing for a Hindu to own. Or Arab pig farmers. I mean, Christianity has not cornered the market on hypocrisy. And even in the world, the anchor of the nightly news, Brian Williams, who's supposed to be the most trusted man in America, can't even tell the truth about his own experiences in covering the war in the Middle East. You find hypocrisy everywhere, friends, in the church, in world religions, even, of course, in the world itself. But the one place you don't find it is in Jesus. You don't find hypocrisy in Jesus. His love was true, never self-motivated. His acts of service were to honor the Father in heaven, not to glorify himself. His words were true, not to bolster some selfish position. And what Jesus is trying to do in this Sermon on the Mount is to teach you and I as his disciples, both his disciples 2,000 years ago and you and I who want to be like him and follow him. He's teaching us to be like him, to think like him, to act like him. And in chapter 6 and 7, what Jesus does to accomplish that is he gives us 9 different words of advice on different aspects, on how to live, how to operate, to live like him, to serve like him, to love God like Jesus did. And we've summed up those 9 things by entitling this final part of our series in the Sermon on the Mount as authenticity. Authentic. What does it mean to have an authentic walk with Jesus Christ? Webster defines authentic as real or genuine, true and accurate, not false. Now that's Webster's definition of the word, which is good. But over the next few weeks, we're going to see Jesus define what an authentic Christian looks like. And I think that warrants our attention to see Jesus share with us what real Christianity really shakes out as. And the reason it is so important for us to come here with open hearts and open minds is, I hope you realize, as we come closer and closer to the moment when Jesus comes back for his church and then to rule and reign on this earth, hypocrisy isn't going to get better leading up to that day. Hypocrisy is just going to get worse. You think things are bad in church history. You think they were difficult today. Listen, it's only going to get worse. Paul said that in his letter to his friend Timothy. He said this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days, that's the time you and I are living, friends. In the latter days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Paul tells Timothy, as we head toward that day when Jesus takes us home, hypocrisy isn't going to get better. It's going to become more and more the norm in the world and, unfortunately, even in the church with those masquerading as Christians. So with hypocrisy on the upswing in the world today, what does that tell us? We need to be on guard, and we need to be aware. We need to understand what real, authentic Christianity looks like. And there is no better picture than Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus gives us 9 different pictures of what authentic Christianity looks like, especially opposed to the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees and the pagans and the hedonists of that day. And so over the next couple months, as we head towards summer, we're going to look at each of those things one at a time. But this morning, we're going to pull back the lens just a little bit and see as an overview what it means and what Jesus was saying on what it means to be an authentic Christian. You see, the disciples in Jesus' day had no models on what authentic Christianity looked like or authentic relationship with God. The scribes and the Pharisees, as we've already discovered in chapter 5, had this hypocritical experience with God, a hypocritical outward experience on how they related with the Lord. And so Jesus is giving them the model of himself. And you and I, even though I hope we have good models around us, I hope Pastor Rob, myself, and others model like you guys do what it is to be an authentic Christian. I think even we need to pull the lens back just a little bit and see what it's like to be an authentic Christian. As I said before, there's no greater place than here in the first few verses of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus gives us three different examples of religious stuff that we do. And it's not just Christians that do this religious stuff. Anybody who has a religion does this religious stuff. What is he talking about? He talks about giving in the first few verses. He talks about praying in the middle section. He talks about fasting at the end. Now, you might not do all of those things, but you know you're at least supposed to. You know it's part of this relationship with God. And Jesus dwells or camps out on these things, and he shows them what the opposite of authentic Christianity is by how the Pharisees were living, how the Pharisees were acting, and then he shows us how we are to live. Now, again, we're going to circle back over the next couple weeks and deal with each of those topics and quite a few more as we see them one at a time. But for this morning, Jesus gives a summary statement on what authentic Christianity is. In fact, he gives it three times. And that's important for you Bible students to know. When Jesus wanted to emphasize something, he would say it three times. It's all in the Gospel of John. He would say to them, "Verily, verily, verily, I say unto you." And what does that mean? That means what I'm about to say next is really important. It's like Jesus' equivalent of, "Listen, listen, listen." I'm told I say that a lot. But you know what? Get off my back. Because Jesus said that. He didn't say, "Listen, listen, listen." He said, "Verily, verily, verily." And as he was speaking, what did it mean? I mean, what is coming next is really important. So get off my back. Jesus did it too. When Jesus says something three times, it was very important. And in this chapter, three times he gives them a description of what authenticity looks like. He says in verse 1, you've got your Bibles, it'll also be on the screen, "Not before men, to be seen by them." In verse 5, he says a very similar statement, "You shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray that they may be seen by men." And again in verse 16, "Do not be like the hypocrites, who disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting." Jesus says over and over again, authenticity begins by not doing what we do for the approval of man, not to be seen by man, not to shape what people think about us. And so if you're taking notes this morning, what is authenticity according to Jesus? It's when we live and love and serve, not for show, number one, not to be seen by men. Again, this idea of doing what we do religiously, seeking the applause of man, is not exclusively a Christian problem. The story is told of an Eastern ascetic holy man who covered himself in ashes as a sign of humility. And he regularly sat on a corner, and people that would visit that part of the world would come and ask permission to take his picture. And as they would ask, he would then take the time to rearrange the ashes on his face so that it looked very humble. So it looked very disfigured at that moment. And people would take these pictures so he looked to be that way. And when I first heard that story, I thought, what a picture of human religion that is. That it's all basically just rearranging of ashes to impress the world with one's supposed humility and devotion. The problem, of course, is that type of humility is just a sham. And it's so important for us to listen and understand it, because God has never changed his mind on hypocrisy. God has never changed his mind on surfacey religion and relationship with him. He's never changed his mind. We change our minds. Our values go up and down. God has never changed. God says this in Amos chapter 5. He says, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. That's pretty heavy. Why would God say something like that? In fact, I'll never forget when my kids were first starting to read the Bible for themselves, all of the Bible, and they came across this verse. I remember the morning, because they came running into my room saying to us, "God said the word hate." And why that was so amazing to them is we had told them, "You shouldn't use the word hate." Now, in context, we meant it in reference to your brother or sister. You shouldn't look at your brother and say, "I hate you." You shouldn't look at your sister and say, "I hate you." But we had told them they aren't to use the word hate. And sometimes raising Christian kids comes with challenges. It just does. In fact, I'll never forget when I was pastoring the church in Texas. My daughter, who's now 12, but she was 4 or 5 at the time, she tells the children's ministry workers when they're asking for a moment of prayer, what they need prayer for, she told them, we need to pray for my daddy because he says the S word. And they were like, what? You say what? And they were horrified. Now, luckily, one of them confronted me. I can't imagine what would happen if none of them confronted me. They'd be still there in Texas just thinking, I've got a dirty mouth. But one of them confronted me and said, Pastor, I've got to tell you, your daughter asked for prayer today, and she asked for prayer because you apparently at home, you're saying the S word. And I said, she said what? And I said, did you ask for a definition, what she meant by that? And they said, well, no. And I called her over and I said, Haley, what is daddy saying? What did daddy say? And she said, I can't say it. I said, no, you won't get in trouble. You tell me, what is daddy saying? And she says, you say, shut up. And the children's ministry workers went, oh, okay, got it, understand it. But my kids, as they're young and we're raised them, we don't say things like that. We don't say the word hate. And they were horrified to read that God said, I hate something. But then we explained to them that hopefully you know and understand God doesn't hate his people. He loves his people. But when it comes to his people, when at this time in Amos's day, they were doing religious shows. They were just going through religious motions. They were going to the temple because they knew they were supposed to go to the temple with no heart for God, no desire to draw near to God. God says, that religious show, that hypocrisy, I hate it. I hate it. And he'd say the same thing today. When people go do religious stuff like going to church or giving or praying or fasting, and the reason is to be seen by men, not to interact with God. God says, I hate it because it gives the people I love this false sense of security that they're doing the right things. But because they are doing it with a wrong heart, they're missing the point completely, and it loses its effect and benefit. In fact, the phrase to be seen by men that's listed there 3 times in these short verses, that phrase comes from the word which we get our English word theater. And it means to invite the gaze, not the gave, to invite the gaze or attention of others, to live for the applause of others. And understand, we can apply this today because although we don't live like the Pharisees lived, I mean, as we look at these guys and how they lived over the next couple of weeks, you'll be shocked. I mean, when it came to prayer time, they'd stand on the most prominent corner and actually blow a horn. Time to pray. Like, that's crazy. Like, we don't do stuff like that. When they would fast, they'd put ashes on their face and just moan and whine and, oh, I'm so hungry. God told me not to eat. And that's the way they would live. Now, you and I don't do that. Sometimes we feel like doing that. I don't know if you've ever fasted. I feel like putting ashes on my face and saying, get that hamburger out of my face. I'm hungry. I feel like that, but I don't do that. I don't do that. We don't do that. However, we live in a world that just exposes us to more of a public forum. We can post our feelings about an issue online, and if they're inflammatory enough, they can go viral and be seen on the evening news, whereas just 10 years ago, unless you were someone who was important, I'm sorry, no one cared what you thought, nor did you have a platform to share what you thought outside of your direct sphere of influence. But in today's world, with Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, the whole world is a public forum. And whereas Christians, that can be a great opportunity to share the gospel, to be a city that is set on a hill, it also gives us a temptation that the Pharisees never dreamed of, but you can believe they would have fully partaken in, to use social media to show people how religious they really were. You know they would have done it. You know they'd have been posting their devotions every day on their Twitter account. Read this today. Ha ha ha. Led this person to the Lord today. Hoo hoo hoo. Here I am at church. Isn't that what you did last week at Easter? Maybe I did that. But the reality is, of course, there's a fine line. Of course. We are to be a city set on a hill. And if you do post things to be a blessing to others, amen, amen, amen. You see, it's really only you that knows the motivation behind it, you and the Lord, that is. that I'm doing things to bless him, if I'm doing things to bless others, if I'm doing things to benefit his kingdom, or if I'm doing things to be seen by men, to be applauded by man. And when it's that motivation for men, the applause of men, Jesus is very clear, it's not authentic. And more than that, it won't be rewarded by him. Three times he says that in these verses. Verse 1, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 5, they are seen by men, so therefore they have their reward. And again in verse 16, they appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, they have their reward. Please listen. Jesus makes this absolute statement. That I'm not going to be authentic in my Christianity. Meaning what? That I'm not doing it for him. I'm doing it for others. To be seen by others. To be applauded by others. He makes an absolute statement that therefore, if I'm doing it with that motivation, there will be no, zero, zilch reward from him. In other words, think it through with me. It's possible to give to a church, to devote time to prayer, to actually go days without food, but receive no spiritual benefit or eternal reward for those things at all. And that's where every one of us needs to have a heart check. And believe me, I'm not preaching to you today. Like, you need to hear this, and I've got it down. I think me more than anybody else in the room right now. For 90% of what I do is in front of people. I need to check my heart. It was, talk about a moment of heart check. I took this personality profile the other day. And the first line on the summary says, Jason, because they used my name from taking this test, Jason loves the approval and applause for the things that he does for the Lord. And I just stopped right there. I was like, I don't know if I want to read this. But apparently I have to. And I know what it was tied into. You guys know about the love languages. And one of my love languages is words of affirmation. I interpret love by people saying, I care about you. I'm for you. And so that's what it ties into. But just talk about a danger. That if that's what I go into the equation with, help me, Jesus. Help me, Jesus. Every one of us, me at the first of that line, needs to hear what God is saying to us today. Because I think all of us love the applause of men. I think all of us love to be recognized for what we do. I think all of us love the pat on the back, not just those that have a personality bent the way that I happen to do. So all of us must ask, why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it to be seen by men and women? Is it for their applause? Is it because I receive my identity in the religious things I do? If the answer to those questions are yes, then listen, precious men and women. God still loves you. He's still for you. But you need to start heading in a completely opposite direction. Instead of doing things to be seen by men for the applause of man, instead, secondly, what is authenticity according to Jesus? It's when I live not for show, not to be seen by man, but secondly and finally, for the Lord and for his reward. When I live for his reward, his applause, his approval, his reward, his pat on the back, that is authentic Christianity. We are to do our religious works. Again, Jesus says it three times in verse 4, in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, he says in verse 6, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But you, he says, verse 18, when you fast, don't appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who sees in secret, and he will reward you openly. Three times the Lord makes it clear on how you and I are supposed to operate, what it's supposed to look like. So listen, listen, listen. Neither I nor the Lord am trying to discourage you from public righteousness. Again, earlier in this sermon, Jesus says you're to be a city set on a hill. We're not to put our light under a bushel. I'm not, Jesus is not trying to discourage you from having public righteousness. The difference is the motivation. When I do things for the Lord, it must be for Him. Jesus says, when I live for Him, when things are done for Him, then He will reward you and I. Now, for some of you ultra-spiritual people, I know your first reaction to that is, well, I don't do what I do for reward. Rewards are fleshly. And if I serve the Lord for rewards, well, then I'm just a mercenary. Listen, weirdo, there's nothing wrong with God rewarding you. God knows rewards are awesome. They're awesome. And He knows they motivate human beings like you and me. Sometimes when I suggest that we should reward kids in children's ministry for things like bringing their Bibles and answering questions, sometimes I get pushback from parents at the other campus, not you guys. But sometimes I get pushback saying, you're just teaching our kids to serve Jesus for rewards. Well, that's what Jesus does. Doesn't He? I mean, have you ever considered what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 6 when he reiterates one of the Ten Commandments? He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Then catch this. Which is the first commandment with a promise that it might be well with you and that you might be long on the earth. What does Paul say there in Ephesians 6? He says, you do this, kids, and it comes with a promise. What's a promise? It's a reward. God says, serve me, kids, and you'll live long upon the earth. God knows kids need rewards. And guess what? We're all kids. We're all His kids. There's nothing wrong with rewards for the things you and I do. It's who gives them, when we get them, and what is the underlying motivation. Nothing wrong with rewards. Well, doesn't that make us a mercenary, not a lover of God? Listen to what C.S. Lewis said to that question. You know C.S. Lewis is going to hit it right on. He says this, We must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of reward makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of rewards. There's a reward which has no natural connection with the things that you do to earn it. And that's quite foreign to the desire that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward for love. That is why we call a man a mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not a mercenary for desiring it. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to that activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. What is C.S. Lewis saying? He's saying that the rewards that God's give us, they're not unattached to what we're doing. We're serving Him, and yes, we're in heaven by His blood and His work on the cross. But we get to serve with Him and be around. Why? Because we've done these things. The reward is to be with Him and experience it. It's a consummation of every way that we have lived. There's nothing wrong with rewards, living for reward. Again, the difference is in who gives the reward and when we receive it. If we're living for the applause of man, then that's what you're going to get. That's what you're going to get. But please remember, it'll be fleeting at best. You think about what two Sundays ago was? I know we didn't actually cover it in the text, but you know what two Sundays ago were. Last Sunday was Easter. The Sunday before was known as Palm Sunday, right? And when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, He had the applause of men, didn't He? People were lining the streets just clapping and singing, Hosanna, glory is the one. And they were singing. But Jesus wasn't living for their applause. If He was, He would have been sorely disappointed, for 5 days later, those same people were crying out, crucify Him. And it just shows us again and again and again, the applause of man is fickle. I've lived long enough, and most of you have too, to see that in the world, even the church world, someone who is getting all the praise, all the hype, that can turn on a dime. And he or she can be scorned the next moment because the appreciation and applause of men fades. It's why Daniel says in his book, Daniel chapter 12, that those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel says those who are wise, those that do things for the Lord, those that do things to honor the Lord, those that share their faith, those are going to shine like the stars. And that's a different kind of shine. When I was a kid, outside of Christmas, I think my favorite holiday was 4th of July. I mean, it's just a great holiday. You're out of school as a kid, so that's awesome. I don't care how late they kept you in. And they kept us in late in those days. It was like mid-June before we ever got out. But by July, oh, you're out of school. And it was warm outside, so we would swim all day. We'd have homemade ice cream, and us kids would take turns sitting on those old-fashioned ice cream makers. And I mean, this wasn't that long ago, but there was no automated. There was just my grandpa and my uncles just moving that thing, and we'd sit there, and ooh, we knew the good stuff was coming. And then, of course, at the nighttime, we'd all go find a fireworks show because we live in Southern California, and those have been illegal for a long, long time. And so you have to go and find a fireworks show. But it was just a great day, swimming, ice cream, fireworks, and it's just fun to see those. In fact, when I pastored the church in Texas for 6 or 7 years, when I was there, we would have every 4th of July this huge church barbecue. And the reason we did that was the day our church started. It was the 4th of July, 2004. And so we kind of did a year celebration, and we went out to this guy's house that had a lot of property, a ranch out there, and we devoted a good chunk of July's church budget to buying fireworks. Because they're legal there, and they're awesome. They're not like little sparklers. They're literal cannons that you put them into a cannon, and it shoots out. They're amazing. And so it was like a perk for our youth pastors that they got $300 to go spend on fireworks to put on a show for the entire church body, and they loved it, and we loved it. And so we would get around, and all the people out there, all their chairs would be out, and these youth pastors would light it. I remember one year in particular. It was a great show. I mean, it was loud. It was bright. Fingers were singed. That's how you knew it was a great show, when people got their fingers almost burnt off, and it was just a great time. And as the people were leaving, I remember just sitting there, and I had just been so impressed by just what God had been doing in the church and the amazing fireworks in the sky. But as those faded and people started to leave, from the east was rolling in one of those Texas thunderstorms. And if you've lived your whole life in Southern California, you have no idea what a thunderstorm is really like. I just got to say that. Yeah, I do. I've heard. No, you haven't. You have no idea. You have no idea what a thunderstorm is like outside of the little bubble of Southern California. Like, it's amazingly loud, and the sky is just fantastic. And so you're watching one of these just roll in, and then to the east, that was rolling from the west to the east. Well, the stars were out, and you know what they say about the stars in Texas, right? Stars at night are big and bright. Yeah, you know that, right? So they were, and they're just there, just shining, and the thunderstorm's rolling in, and it was like the Lord just saying, you're so impressed with these, you know, you're so impressed with that. Look what I do. Look at the kind of stuff that I pull off. And why that was so key for me that night is I was praying through some things. And I was praying through, and people were telling me one thing. This is what you should do. And I knew the Lord was leading in this direction. And I was wrestling, because I do wrestle. I'm like you. I don't like people upset at me. I don't like people sending nasty emails. I don't like that. You don't like that. I don't like that. It's not some kind of shield I have because I'm a pastor. And so I was wrestling. Lord, what do I do? And the Lord was like, well, it's your choice. You can get man's applause. And it's woo for a couple of minutes. It's really good. But in the result, it costs money and your fingers get singed and then it's over. Or you can have the kind of reward that I can give. Things that I do, like a Texas thunderstorm, like the stars shining generation after generation. And all of us have to make that decision of what we're going to live for. To be authentic in our Christianity, the choice must be, Lord, I'm not going to live for the applause of men. I'm not going to live for what they think. I'm going to live for you. I'm going to honor you for the reward that lasts into eternity. And some of you might say, well, what about my wife and kids? I'm supposed to honor them and live for them. Can I share something with you? I believe with all of my heart that the Lord loves your wife, your husband, your kids. He loves them. And I don't think he's going to lead you into things that leave them in the dust. In fact, I think it's a good indication that you're not hearing from the Lord if your family is left in the dust. God is going to do things that are going to bless and benefit them and you now, next month, and way into eternity. Because that's the kind of God we serve. He's not always into the quick, fiery show, but the reward and the blessing that lasts for generations. That's where he's after. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see each of these nine things, how the world does it, how the Lord does it. And I pray you come with open hearts, open minds, that we might see what authentic Christianity looks like, not from the world's perspective, not even from Pastor Jason's perspective, but from the perspective of Jesus Christ, in whom there was never any hypocrisy. So, Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. As we just kind of overview, Lord, the things that you said there in those first 18 verses, Lord, enough for us to chew on, to pray in, to think through for the week that is to come, because every one of us, not just those of us who stand on a stage, but there's a tendency in every one of us, Lord, to want to fear man and honor man, even over you. In fact, that's why I think your word warns of it. You tell us that the fear of man is a snare. It just snares so many things that we want to do. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, to say, Lord, I live for you and you alone. I really believe with all my heart that won't lead to us running over people, not caring about people as the enemy whispers in our ear, even as we hear that, oh, if you live for God alone, you'll leave everybody else in the dust. Lord, we want to live for you. And I think you modeled that so well, Jesus. As you stood there in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood, you had people around you telling you that you should avoid the cross. Peter said that. I bet he changes his mind now, Lord. You went to the cross is the only reason he and all of us will be in eternity forever. But Lord, you even had your own heart that wanted there to be any other way. And yet I'm so thankful, Lord, that you lived for the applause of your Father in heaven, that you didn't follow the dictates of other people and their expectations, nor even the expectations of your own heart in that human moment. Lord, teach us to be like you. Teach us to honor you. Teach us to live for your applause and your approval and one day your reward. Help us to be, as Daniel said, wise and shine like the stars in heaven. And I pray that for me as much as I pray that for every single person in the room. May we be yours. May our heart be yours. May our motives be yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.